In Colossians 4, we've come down to verse 15. Up till now, Paul has been sending salutations from some individuals who are with him in Rome to the church of the Colossians. Now he's directing the Colossians to send their salutations to some other individuals. And why is it that he is so careful to do this? And why even make that an issue or bring it up as something they should do? And that he himself does toward them? Well, it's because this greeting one another encourages love and sympathy and unity and friendship among the believers. And these are all things that are very positive and helpful and desirable. And so he's laboring here to make sure they do what would promote that. And when he says in verse 15, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." Again, the word "salute" means to greet or to welcome. It means send your kind regards, or it also means to send your good wishes of well-being toward these who I am directing you to send them to. And so it's a very caring expression on their part. They want what is best for the ones they are saluting. And that's why, again, I say it's something that promotes love and unity and cultivates a warm atmosphere among believers, even those who are far absent from them. And that's a good thing. And who does he say they are to send salutations to? It says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea." And we already saw recently that Laodicea is a city that was close by to Colossae and was included in the prayers of Epaphras and in the concern of Paul. We saw that. And now he's saying that they should salute them. Now, who's he saying to salute? Everybody in Colossae? Now, this is a Christian directive toward other Christians. He says, "Salute the brethren who are in Laodicea." And that just means the brothers who are there. Brothers. You know, God sees and knows everybody, but he has a special regard and concern for his people. And we are to have that same special regard and love to God's people and to express it in these ways that Paul is telling them to do here. We often hear about the general love of God, but the true love of God and the special love of God is for those who are in Christ. And we should have a true and special love toward those who are in Christ as well. And so who are the brothers? Well, they were to salute the believers in Christ who were in Laodicea. So there were believers in Colossae, and he says, "You brothers in Colossae, salute your fellow believers or your brothers in Laodicea." Now, why does he call them brothers? It's because a Christian is one who is born again by the Spirit of God. You often hear people say, "Oh, he's a born-again Christian." Well, what other kind is there? If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. I always tell people that. There's only one kind of Christian, and it's a born-again Christian. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian at all. And we're born again by God's Spirit. You know, in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, "You must be born again." You know, and except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And then later on in verse 8, he says, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We're born again, born from above, born of God, born of the Spirit of God. And of course, birth is the is the idea of a new life and person coming into the world. Well, we're not totally new. When we're born again, we're the same person that we were before, except for one difference. We receive the grace of God. Jesus Christ comes to live in us, and we have new life in Him, a new nature from Him, new qualities that are like Him as a result of this birth. It's not a physical birth. That's what we have when we're born of our parents. It's a spiritual birth, a birth in our soul from God. And as a regenerated person, a Christian now has God as his Father, Jesus as his Savior, and also Jesus as his brother. When after Jesus rose from the dead, remember what he told Mary Magdalene? Go tell my brother. I like that. We're Jesus' brothers if we're Christians. Go tell my brethren. And that's a spiritual concept because he didn't say my brothers and sisters. Brother includes male and female. He's talking about a spiritual birth that is not marked by different gender. It's the same to both male and female. It's the birth of the soul, not a physical birth. Gender differences are physical differences. And others, you know, there are other differences involved. But as far as spiritual things, men and women share the very same blessings in common. And so, we have God as our Father, Jesus as our Savior, and we become a child of God and a member of His family. That's how we become a child of God. That's how we become a member of God's family, by being born again of God's Spirit. Remember in Ephesians 3, Paul prayed, and he said this in verse 14 and 15, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Right, there's a family in heaven and earth. Those who have died as believers and gone to heaven, those who are still in this world and are believers. It makes up one great family, the family of God in heaven and on earth. And we know it's by faith in Christ that we become children of God. The Bible says, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, by which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Receiving Christ is the first act of a regenerated soul. It's an act of faith, and it's what gives us the position as children of God. And as one who's been regenerated by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit comes to live within our hearts. He takes up His residence in us. And it's as we are indwelt by the Spirit of God that we are adopted by God. And that means placed in His family as children, adopted. Galatians chapter 4. See, when I adopt a child, I cannot make that child to be like me. That child has its own nature. It's a nature that it received from its parents. And when I adopt it, it becomes my child legally, but it still comes with a nature that it brought from someone else. When God adopts us, He gives us His own nature in regeneration. And so we become like Him. And notice what He says in Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of the time was come," verse 4, "God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." All right, to buy us back from the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law, that we might receive what? The adoption of sons. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So, God's our Father. We're in His family. And that makes us, what? Brothers. Spiritually. And this is a relationship that is even closer than physical birth and physical family members. It's something that God gives his children. As children of God, we are brethren with all other believers. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 8. He said, "But be not called Rabbi, for one is your master." He's speaking of himself. Jesus is our master. "And all ye are brethren." And what does he want us to do? Well, in the world, there's nothing more common than to talk about sibling rivalry. They fight like brother and sister. They fight like a couple of brothers. That's not how God's family is meant to be. You know, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another. You brothers, love one another as I have loved you." And so, as brethren, we are to love all other believers, or our brothers, with a very special love. And this is a sign that we've been born again, because this is something only a Christian has, love for his fellow Christian, just because he's a Christian. Why is that special to Christians? Well, Jesus said, the world, those who have never been born again, unbelievers, will hate you just because you're Christians, just because you belong to Jesus. But he says, so don't be surprised, world, hate you. Now I want you to love one another. Why? Because you are Christians. Because you belong to Jesus. Because you are brothers in him. This is something we need to understand. If that person is a believer, that means Jesus loves that person. And if Jesus loves him, I should love him too. And he's my own brother. And what more normal, or should be more normal than the love your own? 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, he said, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death." So do I have a special God-given love for a Christian just because he's a Christian? I only love him because he belongs to Jesus and believes in Jesus. And I'm related to him as a believer in Christ. And I love him as such. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." All right? In other words, he doesn't say love all my brothers except a few, or all my brothers except one. He says, if I don't love a brother, I don't love God. So it's love to all the brethren because they're all believers in Christ. And they're all my brother. And they all are loved by the Lord. And I love them because the Lord loves them. And I love them for the Lord's sake. Whosoever, verse 1 of chapter 5, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And is born of God, he's a member of God's family and is a child of God." And that means every other believer that's born of God and is a member of God's family and is a child of God is his brother. "And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." And so this is one of the evidences, one of the fruits of regeneration, love to the brethren. And he's telling these Colossians to salute the Laodiceans. Why? Because they're your brother. And he specifies them. Why? Because they were in close proximity to one another. And so saluting each other would be, again, expression of that love. And it would cultivate a spirit of closeness and cooperation in their partnership in the gospel. In other words, they were close to one another in geography. You know, they were the same in faith and practice, and so they would have opportunity to work together and share together in the service of Christ, and this would help them to do that more effectively. In other words, it would bring comfort and support to the believers themselves to know their fellow believers loved them and were thinking of them and expressed it in this way. It would also be a witness to the world. You know, by this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one to another. And it would enhance their working together and make it more effective. Because love is like the oil that runs, that makes the machine run smoothly. And without that, everything runs dry and it starts making a lot of noise and ultimately breaks down. And so it's very important. Expressions of love are very beneficial and they should be used at every opportunity. So salute them. And again, it shows the Christians. If I'm not a Christian, the last person I'm going to care about is the Christians nearby. I'm going to stay away from them. I'm going to avoid them. I'm going to leave them alone. I'm not going to think about them or do anything for them. If I'm a Christian, it's just the opposite. They're going to be very much in my thoughts and in my prayers. And when I have opportunity, I'll show it by my actions. And this was a case of that. Now, the next thing Paul does in Colossians and chapter 4, verse 15, he directs the Colossians to salute a specific individual. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis. Nymphis. Now, we don't know who this Nymphis is. Not anything else is said specifically about him, except for what we find in this verse regarding the church in his house. But evidently, he was a resident of Laodicea, or that area. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been included in a greeting to Laodicea. And so, it seems that he was probably an exemplary Christian. Why do I say that? Because Paul singles him out in this way to be saluted specifically by name. All right, there's all the brethren in general, and then there's this Nymphis. Why would he do that? Is he showing favoritism? Well, I said, we love someone because they're Christ. And you know what that means? The more a person is like Christ, and the more a person is devoted to Christ, and the more a person lives for Christ, that would increase our love for that person. And Paul here, I think, is singling him out because he was a exemplary Christian. You say, well, is it good to, you know, hold someone up like that? Well, I think it would be right. I see it's right because Paul does it here to publicly express a special regard for believers who are of peculiar worth. Why would you do that? Well, in order to honor them for their devotion and faithfulness to Christ, and also to encourage others to imitate them in that. I mean, he's holding up Nymphis and saying, look at Nymphis. Good going, Nymphis. Keep up the good work. And you other believers there in Laodicea, follow his example and do as he does. And this is why I think he would, not to puff him up, but to hold him up for their imitation. And then what Paul does next is he tells the church, or he says, he tells the Colossians to salute the church which in his house is in his house. And Nymphis and the church which is in his house. Greet them. Now this word church, again, means a called out company. That's the basic meaning of the word. Any called out company. Those who are separated from sin in the world unto Christ. And then it can also mean an assembly or a congregation. And I think we can see it here in both terms, both meanings. The first one is that it can mean that a local church or a congregation of believers met together in the home of Nymphis. And that was where they held their public services of worship, preaching, communion, and things of that nature. Now, one thing we have to remember, there were no church buildings as we know them until the 3rd century after Christ. And until then, churches met in private homes, primarily. Do you have to have a church building? No. A home is fine. A cave is fine. Open air is fine. Wherever God's people meet, that is a holy place, because it's devoted to God's worship. But notice how you find it all through the Bible. In Acts chapter 12, you have Peter arrested by Herod, and he intended to put him to death, as he did James, and the church was praying for him. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, it says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And after Peter was released, where does he go? Verse 12. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. All right, they all came together to Mary's house to pray. And that may have been a regular meeting place for them. I notice other places where Paul sends greetings in Romans chapter 16, verse 5. He talks about Priscilla and Aquila, who were his helpers in the ministry. And in verse 5 he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their home. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 19. You see it again. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Then one more, Philemon. That's the book after Titus that we read this morning. Philemon, chapter 2, Paul sends this letter. He says, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy, Philemon's house. The church in your house. And so what it seems is that Nymphas had given his house for the service of Christ. And a lot of times we like to keep our home just so and neat and clean and not have too much hustle and bustle and activity. He said, Lord, my home belongs to you. Here it is. I devote it to you as a place for your people to gather to worship and serve you. So that's one meaning. Now, another meaning, this can also refer to the private home and family of Nymphas. And then it would mean that he had a religious home, a home that was well-ordered and governed according to the precepts that are laid down for us in the gospel. In other words, Nymphas had taken his place as the spiritual head and leader of his home. He had, by his instruction and example, led his wife and children and servants to make profession of faith in Christ. He used his authority and discipline to keep his household under obedience and to do their duty to God and to each other. His was a godly home where he allowed no sin or defilement to have any place. That's very important. If we're going to have a house, a church in the house, God wants his house pure, and we can't allow sin to enter. Notice in Psalms 101, David spoke this way of his house. Psalm 101. Notice how he spoke about how he kept his house. Verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That was his personal determination. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. No way will I hold on to the things like that. A froward heart shall depart from me. In other words, this is something I will not allow to remain here. I will not know a wicked person. See, churches and homes fail in this, that they allow sin in their camp instead of cleansing their camp. And God says, He will not dwell with uncleanness. He says, Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. In other words, no room for lying and dishonesty in my home. And this is something that he was very determined to do. And in order to keep his house in a condition where it was pleasing to God and could be blessed by him. Another one is 2 John 10. Not only should we keep our homes morally pure, but doctrinally pure. Don't be letting people in that are going to be spreading heresy. That's very harmful. He says in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, you know, the doctrine of Christ in the Scripture, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't take these things in. And so again, he had a church in his house. In other words, he led his home in the regular worship of God. If you came to his house, you would find the reading and teaching of Scripture, family prayer, the singing of hymns, and a mutual instruction and edification of the household. In other words, his family would have worked together to spread the gospel and to further the work of Christ in their community and in the world. In other words, they were a commendation to the gospel, not an offense or something that would stumble people. To be in their home would make one think that he was in the church. In other words, we say, I'm going to church. I can't do this. I can't do that. I got to do this. I got to do that. And then when I get home, well, I can let down and allow for things and do things and have things I would never bring to church or do in church. You know, church is kind of a quiet, respectful, orderly place. Not somewhere where you go and make a lot of ruckus and, you know, hustle and bustle and confusion and upset. Why should my home be like that? If it's not fit for the church, it's not fit for the home. If I want to have a church in the house. So what kind of man was this Nymphas? He was like Abraham. Genesis 18. Genesis 18, here's what God said about Abraham. I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do. You know why? Verse 19, for I know him, I know what he's like, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Or Abraham is going to so order his home, so govern his home, so direct his home in the ways of God that the blessings I promised will become his. That's how it came about. How about he was like another Joshua? Remember what Joshua said in Joshua 24 and verse 15? I don't care what you do. You can worship all those false gods and idols. You can live after the world and its ways. But you know what I'm going to do? He says in verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. In other words, you're going to serve some god. Which one will it be? False god or the true god? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what if the man of the house is not a Christian? Well, thankfully, God doesn't say if you don't have a Nymphas and you can't have a Christian home. Remember Timothy, he from a child knew the Holy Scriptures and the way of salvation in the Scriptures, which he had first of his grandmother Lois, and then of his mother Eunice. And so God can bless even the efforts of someone in that home if the father's not doing his job. But what I've been describing is how every Christian home should be. But sadly, very many of our homes, even professing Christian homes, are more like the bar in the house, or the brothel in the house, or the fighting ring in the house, or or the swearing in the house, or whatever, rather than the church in the house. And that's a tragedy, that's a disaster, and it's also a great danger, because non-religious homes, God says that He will judge. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 33, it says that the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Why do we have nothing but family problems? Why does everything seem to always go wrong? Why is it everything is chaos and confusion? Why do all these bad things come along and so much trouble and heartache? And, well, many oftentimes it's the curse of the Lord. Because we don't have a church in the house, we have a house of wickedness. But he blesses the habitation of the just. And the just are the righteous, those who know Him and live in accordance with His ways. What if we don't have a worshipful home? In Jeremiah chapter 10, it says in verse 25, "Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name." And that's a general term for the worship of God. They call not on thy name because they know thee not. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. Or they have brought persecution and oppression and harm and loss to the church and work of God rather than helping it. We need religious homes where the Lord is honored. I want to read you something. It's a part of a biography of a man who was a minister. He was brought up by his uncle. And here's what it says about his home life. He says, "I had the happiness sometime to be brought up with him in his father's, Mr. Robert Swinnick's family, whose house, I cannot but speak it to the glory of God, had holiness to the Lord written upon it. His manner or his habit was to pray twice a day by himself, once or twice a day with his wife, and twice a day with his family, besides singing psalms, reading and expounding scriptures, which morning and evening were minded. The Lord's Day he dedicated wholly to God's service, and did not only himself, but took care that all within his gate should spend the day in secret and private duties, and in attendance on public ordinances." Or didn't say, "Well, we've been to church, that's enough, now we can do something else." No, when they were home, they continued in a spirit of worship. "Of their proficiency by these things, he would take an account upon their return from the church." His house, indeed, was, as Tremelius says of Cranmer's, a school of religion. Now, would we find that burdensome or joyful to live a daily life like that? That's just one example of a more modern day church in the house. Now, what are a couple things that we can learn from this? The one thing it shows is even if we live like that, I mean, how many times did they have family worship or private worship every day of the week? That's not enough that we worship at home and not go to church. You know, Paul's writing to the Colossian church. He's not saying have home, church at home and don't go to church. He's telling the church that you should have each home be a church in the house, but you should also have your public gatherings as a church body. You know, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Another thing it teaches us is that we, I want to say it this way. We should not go to church on Sunday and then leave it behind when we leave the doors. Not bring church home with us, so that no one would know from our home life that we are Christians? See, that's a good question to ask. Do I have a church in the house? If someone comes to my house, would they feel like they came to church? Or would they feel no more challenged or threatened in my home than in any other home? And a lot of people say, I'll come to your house, but don't ask me to go to church. Well, I hope that doesn't mean there's such a contrast between our house and church. They feel comfortable in our house where they wouldn't in church. We need to have churches in our house, not to drive people away, but that they know we are what we are, Christians 24/7, not 1 hour, one day a week. See, God dwells in godly homes. Remember what 1 Timothy 3 called the church? He says, the church, let me find it quick here. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is God's house. So if I have a church in my house, then my house is a dwelling place of God. If it's a godly home. And so our homes should show forth what God looks for in a church. And what is that? Psalm 93 and verse 5. Psalm 93 and verse 5. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becomes thine house, O Lord, forever. The church is the house of the living God. And if my home is a church in the house, then I need to have a holy and godly home. What I mean by that is I need to have my home set apart from sin in the world in order to be devoted to God for His use and glory. In other words, my home should be just as devoted to God as my church, and show that in every aspect of it. But what if we don't? Well, first of all, we need to make sure that we personally are the house of God, the temple of God, in whom He dwells as believers. And then we may need to do a thorough house cleaning to remove from our homes anything and everything that would be offensive to God. Remember what Jesus did when He walked into the temple and found them selling and buying? He drove them out. And if there's something in our house that Jesus would not like to see when He came to it, we need to drive it out and be holy for Him. A godly home, a church in our house. Let's close in prayer.